So I left off in my testimony, which I'm telling in pieces. I left off in the Douglas County Jail. And from that point on, there were a lot of different stories I could tell you. I'm not going to tell them now. But as time went on, they decided to transfer me back down to the juvenile system. The judge had said, "We want to give you another shot. We are grateful you're honest with us and you're straightforward with us. So we want to put you back down to the juvenile system." And so they decided to send me up to McLaren's Boys Ranch. Some of you might be familiar with that one up near Portland. And from there, they decided to give me an opportunity to go down to Grants Pass. So I can honestly say I've lived in Grants Pass. I lived there for about 10 months. And there in Grants Pass, you can drive by the freeway and see Walmart oftentimes, but maybe you don't notice it, but near Walmart, behind it is another facility. And this is what the front of it looks like from a Google map. You can pull this off the internet and see. I have not yet gone back there to take pictures of it. And as you go in that front glass door there, if you are a regular person, you're going in to visit somebody in there. But if you are one of the inmates, then the only time you go through those doors is when they pull up with a transport and they let you out and you're in shackles and they take you through there and you go through a little ways and down a hallway and into a holding cell. And that is where they do a thorough search, and that is where they begin to question you as if you had never been questioned before. And they determine whether or not they are ready for you to enter into the general population. And since I was an older youth, they said, "We're going to send you to Charlie Unit, the green unit, the older kids unit." And they took me over there, and I still remember the guard who questioned me in that cell being surprised that I was not retaliating at these questions or doing these types of things. And then he walked me over to Charlie Unit. And once you get into that unit, it's hands behind your back. You are not talking unless they ask you to talk. You can't go across the room. You can't use the bathroom unless you get permission. You're staying there waiting for orders. And then when they tell you to sit somewhere, you sit there until they tell you to go somewhere else. And it's run by reservists or people who are former military. And these individuals, they're very strict. And so you get up at 6:30. You get out of bed by 6:35. It's hospital corners. You're doing your hygiene. You're going on from there. And it's this regimented schedule, which I needed at the time. I really did need that. And as time went on, I got used to the rules, and the rules began to make sense to me more, even as a Christian. They were trying to do this to keep track of 25 youth in each one of these units, and there was 4 units. And so they were trying to have this order for a reason, and it made sense. And as a result, I began to not just follow the rules, I followed them from the beginning, but I began to know about the rules and help others follow the rules. And they decided to promote me in these levels to leadership. And that meant that you had extra privileges. That meant that you got points every week, like a salary, and you could spend them in the canteen. And it meant all these different other things. And you had this blue shirt. You had this special chair that you sat in. And after a certain while, the leadership got together and said, "We should form a leadership club." I thought of the idea and given it to another one of the youth, and he ran with it. And I became the vice president of the leadership club. And we began to work with the staff closely to find ways to promote not just the rules, but really the idea of wanting to get along in the whole facility. And that's what started happening. We began to, in Charlie Unit and other units, the leadership began taking those principles down and sharing them with the other youth. And it seemed like things were going really well. And about that time, the parole board called me into their meeting at this facility, and they told me that, "We're going to go ahead and approve that you are released early. And so now you've got just a number of months left. We'll give you your release date soon. And we want you to be on your best behavior." And that was after they had grilled me with questions, of course, and found out that they really couldn't get me to go back on my commitment to be a model citizen once I left. And so I went back to Charlie Unit. And Charlie Unit, the unit manager, pulled me aside and said, "I know you're short timing. I know you'd like to stay here, but all the people who are short timing or only have a little bit of time left, go over to Alpha Unit." And he said, "It's different there." So packed up my things, went over to Alpha Unit, and man, was it different there. You walked in the door, yelling is going on, fighting in the back computer classroom. I could see it. You could see the staff getting cussed out. All this is going on, and I'm here with my bin, walking in the door, seeing all of this. I go put my bin down. I go over to the leadership chair, which was right by the door. I just sat there, and I looked, and I thought, this is crazy. How can staff, let alone youth, do anything in this unit in a safe manner? And maybe you would get up and start confronting everything. I didn't do that. I just sat there and I just was appalled. And finally, I did stand up and begin to confront people. And then the staff told me to sit down, that I didn't get permission to go across the room to confront somebody. I said, that's not what leadership youth do. You guys give us permission by wearing these shirts to confront and to help the young people stay in line. And so I had to go sit back down again because the staff were really not wanting me to enforce the rules. And after some days of this, and days kind of went blurred into a week or maybe two, I don't remember. I just remember kind of getting discouraged. The buzzer went off on the door one day when I'm sitting there reading my Bible in my leadership chair. Door's over to my left, chairs, a couple of chairs here, but I'm the only guy with the blue shirt. So I'm sitting there and I hear the zzzz, and in comes a guy with a bin with a blue shirt, and he about drops the bin. He just can't believe what's going on in there. He looks over, Miller, and I say, Casey. And he's like, what is going on here? I said, go put your bin down, we'll talk. Because the leadership can talk side by side. So he sits his bin down, he comes over, and we talk briefly, and then we just both are staring at what this is going on. And he said, we got to do something about this. I said, I already tried. I tried to confront, and the staff told me I couldn't go across the room. And he said, we need to have a staff meeting. You go up to the unit manager and tell her you want a staff meeting. So I go get permission to go to the unit manager. I get the staff meeting going, or I get her to agree to a staff meeting. And Casey and I go in there, and Casey's like, you got our back or what? You got our back or what? We're leadership youth. And he said, Murray has something to say. And I said a few things. And basically our appeal to them was, if you will support us, we will lead the youth. And they agreed. And I still remember the first incident after that. You're supposed to get into the lunch line and be on silence. And if you're not on silence, as you go through that lunch line, go up to the counter, you go to the back of the line. And if you're still not on silence, you wait there and stand there until everybody in the whole facility goes through lunch. And so there I was in line, and a youth decides to get out of line in a real way. He begins to tell the person at the lunch line, you give me this and this, or you know, he threatens the youth. I said, and then I confronted him. I said, sit down. Get over here into the line. And then he kept going. I said, sit down. You are on silence until this line is done. And he looks at me. He looks at the staff. And the staff go. And then Casey and I knew that we actually had their support. And weeks went by. And as the weeks went by, I thought everything was just fine. I thought that the same type of principles that we had used around the facility would finally come to Alpha Unit. But then the unit manager pulled me into her office. She said, in a couple of nights, we're not sure exactly, it's tonight, tomorrow night, but in one of these upcoming nights, around 3 in the morning, you're going to be jumped by about 6 guys. You and another youth. And the bad news is that if you fight back, since you're over 18, you are automatically, I'm going to have to automatically recommend that your sentence be extended between 6 months to a year for assaulting a minor. Now, I don't know how you would respond, but even now I have feelings about it. And I told her, I said, this isn't fair. Here we have done what your staff wouldn't even do. And finally your staff supported us, and we're doing the right things, and you're telling me that I'm going to basically face an extended sentence because of this. And she said, well, you just have to lay there and take it. I said, I can't grapple. She says, if you grapple and you hurt one of them falls or something happens, then you are responsible. But the good news is I'm going to thoroughly search, strip search, read that into that, everybody and the whole unit, and basically make sure there's no weapons, and I'll have the staff on standby. And I said, and how long does that take? Because I know you have to have a certain number of staff before you even send one staff member in there, let alone a whole group to break up a fight. She said, well, technically we have to have about, I think it was about 12 staff to equal out 50% of the youth. If you're one staff or two youth. So we have to have 12 staff. It'll take us about 10 minutes to get everybody organized and into there. So you have to be able to handle that. I left her office. I went out to the chair. I sat there, and Casey said, what's going on, Miller? And I said, well, about 3 o'clock in the morning, either tonight or who knows, one of these nights, I'm going to be jumped by 6 guys. It's like, really? It's like, well, I'll help you. We can just clock their heads, you know. And I said, no, you're 18 and I'm 18. If we do that, she told me we're going to get 6 months to a year added to our sentence. He's like, well, then I'll lay on you. You can imagine that. This African-American guy laying on this white guy who's bigger than him. I said, no, I'm going to pray about it. Went out to the recreation time, and I was praying about it, but I was also talking to God, and I was saying some words that I wouldn't repeat. Basically, I was very irritated, and as a new Christian, I thought I was doing the right things, and here I was facing this biggest trial of my life at that point, and I didn't see where you're in this situation. You know, sometimes in life, we have these types of questions that come, huh? Where we're left with a situation, we wonder what's going to happen next. What's going to happen in this situation, let alone what's going to happen next. And how can I trust God when life seems to be going so bad, or at this moment it feels like it's so bad, whether it is or isn't? Where can I turn to for support during times like that, when you're facing trials? And what should I do when I feel defeated spiritually? Because usually when the trials come, and if I'm speaking just to myself in the mirror here, then just tell me, but some point during the trial, it feels like a defeat in some ways. Even if you are facing it and you're trying to trust God and all that, you're wondering, why is this thing happening? It's like Eeyore's gray cloud is stuck above your head and you can't get rid of it, and you're in the middle of it, and there's a numbing that takes place, and it begins to affect your spirituality. And you can be going through your devotions, you could be going through having a time with God, you could be sharing Jesus with people and all of that, and yet it feels like there's something just weighing on you. And you may not be calling it defeat spiritually, but there's something going on in your spirituality where you're wondering, God, where are you in this situation right now? And so this week, in the last couple of weeks, we've had some of those other situations in life. I won't go into the details, but I would venture to say that my mind isn't totally recovered yet from it. And yet, I have to remind myself today, and I hope this is a reminder to you, that there is victory even when apparent defeat is on the horizon. 1 Samuel chapter 4 records, the words of Samuel were revealed to all of Israel. And Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and they pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. This is a hint that even right here, when the Philistines are pitching for battle, the Israelites are pitching for battle, there is a word in there that it's more than a Christmas word, Ebenezer. It's a hint that something can take place here even when apparent defeat is right there in front of your face. And if you don't think that's the case, do some research on the ancient warfare methods of the Philistines and compare their technology to the Israelite technology of the day. We're not talking about a Russia-Ukraine situation. We're talking about some of these Israelites were still slinging stones and limited in number of swords, and you're talking about shepherd's rods and different weapons compared to Bronze Age weapons here. And yet, the story records, they go ahead and in their weakness decide to take the Ark of the Covenant out to battle. And as this battle is being pitched in Aphek, and you can see here's a picture of that country, the Israelites might be tempted to think that they have the upper hand because their God is, in the Philistines' mindset, the God of the hills, the hill country. You see this area here? I mean, you can see that there are places for them to duck and to dodge, to ambush the Philistines in small companies. And yet, as they are going out there with the Ark of the Covenant, maybe even having some confidence as they do so, defeat is on the horizon. Because as you continue through 1 Samuel chapter 4, we find that not only are they defeated physically, there's a spiritual low that takes place, and not just an individual's heart, but the whole nation. It's a time of physical defeat. It's a time when they were trusting in their own strength. It's a time where, as Eli has the messenger coming back, there he is waiting as judge, and he gets the message that his sons are killed. That's bad, right? But the ark was taken. What happens to him? He falls over. And he breaks his neck, for he was a heavy man. And as a result of that, as a result of that. The Israelites seem to be scattered. The Ark of the Covenant is taken to the Philistine temples and such, even though it seems like they're having troubles with God after that. But there's a hint in this whole set of sequence. Ebenezer, stone of help. Right in the beginning of the story, and you'll find later on in the story, this little hint, stone of help, stone of reminder of help. Maybe if we look at our own stories, we'll look and see. There's actually a stone of help in our story, isn't there? You know, the Christian world this very weekend looks at the rolled away stone, especially tomorrow. And here we are on this Saturday, the Sabbath, where maybe they don't think of it very much, but what I think of Jesus dying and being buried, and he's behind the stone, and it looks like apparent defeat, doesn't it? And yet right there, you can remember the words of Jesus himself where he said, on the third day I will rise again. All along the way, there was that reminder the disciples had, even as they faced the death of Jesus. And it's right here in this story as well. And you go on to chapter 7. You can look it up if you want. I'll put a couple of the verses up on the screen. Here in chapter 7, the ark has been returned to Israel. Philistines didn't have such a good time with it. You almost find that record of rats and plague, right? And this is taking place to the Philistines. And meanwhile, the Israelites are in a state of repentance. They repent of their false worship. They repent of their own strength being the focus, and maybe even using God as an enchantment to somehow bring victory in battle. And as a result, I believe, because of that mindset, God was preparing to do great things for them. Because of that humbleness, God was preparing to do great things for them. Maybe the trials of this life, I don't have to say maybe, James says it, of various kinds and various ways, humble us to the point where God can actually do a victory in our lives. And so this is how the story progresses. They were gathered to Mizpah. They drew water, poured it out before Jehovah. That's complete and utter dependence. That's what a water offering symbolized. We're totally relying on God. And they fasted on that day, and they said there, we have sinned against Jehovah, and Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. And as I read through these stories, I want to picture, I want to visualize it. And where is Mizpah at? Well, you can find the maps here. Have some indications of this. And though, as we think of Bible lands, sometimes those maps have to change with more archaeology, but pretty clear that it's in this area right here, north of Jerusalem. And actually northwest of Jerusalem. And there's the Valley of Mizpah, they call it, down below here. And here's Mount Hermon up above. And you can see, it's this hill country, isn't it? It's this place where, if the Philistines were of any concern, they would say, in their belief system, the God of Israel is the hill country God. We shouldn't go there. But we find them coming back again. And as they're coming back, and here's another picture, this almost reminded me of parts of California. You know, rocky areas with the grass there. And you have some little hills and stuff there. This area here, imagine this is the area here. And there's places where they would pitch and get ready for battle. But nonetheless, this type of terrain is where it's taking place. And the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had come together to Mizpah, and they went up against Israel. Now, if you had been beaten soundly, and even the Ark of God's presence didn't save you last time, where would you go to for help this time? Beyond the physical, right? Beyond the ark, beyond the things that you normally trust in, to God himself needing to show up, or you're utterly defeated. And so, there they are. They're hearing about it. They're afraid of the Philistines. They have reason to be afraid of the Philistines. And the sons of Israel then said to Samuel, do not cease from crying to Jehovah our God for us, so that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Do not cease to cry out, because he is the only one who can save us. And Samuel then, at that moment, instead of asking God to bring lightning or something amazing down from heaven, which God will eventually do, he instead takes a suckling lamb, offers it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and there he is, crying out, praying for Israel, and Jehovah answers. Ark of the Covenant isn't even mentioned, is it? Their weapons aren't even mentioned, are they? The suckling lamb dying is where their focus is. And Jehovah answers through that. It happened as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. Now, you ever wonder why they go back and forth in these texts? It seems like the story's moving forward and then it pauses and goes backwards and they give you a little more details and go forward again. We didn't know the Philistines are coming, and now it tells it again, right? This is a storytelling method. It's kind of like you guys heard the beginning of my story, right? Now you're wondering probably till the end of the sermon, how did that thing happen? Right? And it's going to come back later on. And that's called an envelope, if you will. You open it up and then you leave it there, and then eventually you bring it back. That's a homiletical envelope. But they had a storytelling method where they would tell, and then they would repeat and tell some more. It's the same type of thing. And as you're seeing this, it's also Hollywood would be like, you're looking at this scene, and meanwhile, this is taking place. That's what we would do in modern times. But they're telling this story, and so you can imagine, there's Samuel, he's offering this sacrifice, they're crying out to Jehovah, they're telling him, don't cease, keep praying. And as he's doing that, and he's doing this burnt offering, meanwhile, the Philistines drew near to battle. So can you see this huge army coming? And what are the Israelites doing? Praying. And what is their judge, their leader, doing? Offering a sacrifice and praying. Israel's all looking at the lamb, and the Philistines are not even in their purview at this point. They are calling out to God. That is their focus. I almost wonder if sometimes if we look to the lamb in our trial, if the trial itself fades. Not that it's not there. Not that it's not still coming, right? Not that it still isn't a trying circumstance. But our mind and our focus help us through that time. And so Jehovah then answers, according to the previous text. How does he answer? This text tells you, he thunders with a great noise on that day on the Philistines and troubled them, and they were beaten before Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, Samuel then took a stone, set it between Mizpah and Shin, called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Jehovah has helped us how long? Until now, until the present. You're sitting here today, and I'm even standing here today. I didn't feel like preaching this week. I almost wondered if I should just take a break, take a vacation. And it had nothing to do with you, had nothing to do with ministry. It had to do with something in our lives. And yet, as I reflected on this, I thought, this message is for me today as well as for you. Has he helped me until now? When they come along and they drain your bank account, when they come along and they take away your identity, when they come along and they do all these things to you, and you're left also wondering if they're going to do the same thing to your wife and your kids, and they come along and these trials are taking place in your life, can you pause long enough in the midst of the trial to say, God, you were right here with me. You have helped me even until now. This is what they're doing right there. And this is what this rock memorial was supposed to stand for. A memorial that every time they would go through that area there, and Mizpah and Shin, it's kind of an area we're not exactly sure about, but Mizpah and Shin, this area, they would see this rock memorial, and imagine the children to walk by, or maybe some of us who are later on in life, generations later or older. If you knew the story, it would come to mind every time you saw that. If you didn't know the story, somebody would tell you the story, and it would remind you that God helps you until now. Here you are seeing this memorial, and God helps you even until now. And the Philistines were beaten, and they did not come any... I thought he already said they were beaten. Here he is saying it again. And so if you missed it... By the way, the Philistines were beaten. And not only that, the hand of Jehovah was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. They were beaten. It's like an echo in storytelling. They weren't just beaten once, twice, all the days of Samuel. They were beaten. Total, utter defeat. A reversal in the story. But I look at the sequence of events, and I see this very clearly. Without God, isn't it clear that destruction is certain for the Israelites? Isn't it clear that they have a representative, though, that's interceding on their behalf, that's praying for them, that's offering this lamb as a sacrifice? And not only that, but while the lamb is being sacrificed, Samuel is crying out to God. God answers through what the Philistines perceive as this great thunder, but really it's the voice of God. And according to 1 Samuel chapter 2, that's how God deals with his enemies who go against his people. he would thunder from heaven. They that strive with Jehovah. The Philistines were not fighting against the Israelites. They were not fighting against those individuals who were totally outgunned by them. They were fighting against Jehovah himself, or Yahweh himself. And it says here, against them, against the enemies of Jehovah, will he thunder in heaven. And Jehovah will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed one. They don't even have a king yet, do they? But they do have a king. Because every single king in Israel was a placeholder for the King of Kings, Jesus himself. And so this was the prophecy, and it took place. Israel is rescued from that enemy. They set up this rock memorial, Eben Ha'ezer, which means stone of help, because Yahweh has helped us until now. And I think about that, you know? Until now, what about us? And people like to speculate where this rock was set up. It's clear that we still don't have it set up to this day, right? Some things have happened, some things have shifted. But as you think about it, there are some hints in the text. Mizpah, we know it was north of Jerusalem, right? Remember that map? And we know that Shin is a Hebrew word for this jagged high point. So some kind of high point north of Jerusalem, that's all we know really from the text. Others like to speculate in other articles about it, but this is the point. It was there for everyone to see north of Jerusalem. And as maps try to indicate some of these areas, notice this one doesn't even have it there, I begin to think it's fitting, isn't it? That a rock memorial signifying that God has helped us until now was set up north of Jerusalem for all to see. This gives me a little hint here. The sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin is the great truth around which all other truths cluster. What is the great truth? The sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin. Not that we don't teach the totality of Scripture, but the sacrifice of Jesus as an atonement for sin is the great truth. In order to be rightly understood and appreciated, every truth in the Word of God, everyone, huh? From Genesis to Revelation, must be studied in the light that streams from the cross of Calvary. I present before you, you want a monument? It's not there in Shin area on the jagged point. It's not Ebenezer itself. It's this monument that we're supposed to look to. The great grand monument of mercy and regeneration. Salvation and redemption. The Son of God uplifted on the cross. This is to be the foundation of, I guess, a sermon every once in a while. Right? Every discourse given by our ministers. And it's with that in mind that I believe I have, from the Scriptures, a good reason to make a correlation, not from that quotation, but from Scripture itself, I begin to see a correlation between that story and the cross. Because in the fullness of time, Jesus said, he came. And if you research the fullness of time idea in the first century, you're talking about a time when public display of torture, and we're not just talking some weird reality show, public display of torture in your town, region, right where you're at, someone dying and being crucified was a common practice. And before that, ripping the flesh off of their back and parts of their body was a common practice. The backs of the legs, common practice. Jabbing a crown of thorns and things on people's heads and ridicule them, hitting them in the head with a staff, spitting upon them. This was a common practice. Can you imagine that taking place right now down at City Hall? And not only that, somebody setting somebody else up and lying about them to kill their enemy that way. Now, we haven't quite gotten that far yet, though in the dark recesses of this world and in dark places, we have all kinds of terrible things taking place in our world. But publicly, if Jesus had not come then, how much worse would it have gotten? If he had not established a movement that turned the Roman guard's heart towards the ones that he was basically governing or trying to enforce the law with and not beat them and take from them, what would have happened there? What would have happened to the tax collectors and these other individuals? What would have happened to society at that point if it kept getting darker and darker at that point? I almost wonder if flesh would survive. God would have had to shorten the days. But Jesus came in the fullness of time and He came to intercede for mankind. And He came in a point where without Him our destruction was certain. You can read that in the Bible all over the place. And He died according to John 5:29. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So I don't think I have to go very far to make parallels to that story. In fact, on the cross, there someone was interceding, wasn't they? Weren't they? Jesus was interceding on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And while he's interceding, he cries out, and God answers in what we call a theophany, this great grand event. This earthquake takes place. The veil of the temple is torn in two. And what all is taking place is darkness comes over the land. Some even wonder if it was some kind of eclipse. The sky was darkened, the earth shook, the veil was torn in two. Interesting, isn't it? God answers through nature once again. And unfortunately, at that point, the sin was placed upon Jesus. He was seen as the enemy of God, and yet bearing our sin. And the Father spoke through nature again. We were rescued there at that sacrifice, and Satan was defeated. And if you doubt that, read Revelation 12. If you want to read elsewhere, read how he ascended on high, led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men. He literally dragged Satan on the ground after that. Spiritually speaking, Satan was defeated. That's why he shouldn't have any room in any of our days. I mean, people say at Halloween time, Devil's Day. Are you kidding me, guys? We're a long ways away from that, but are you kidding me? You're going to give the devil a day? That's a night you should be shining the light, right? You should be finding a way to shine the light, people, that night. Not just being in your house and the light off, make sure nobody ever lock on my door. That's a night that the devil does not own. There is no night the devil owns. There is only hearts that given him permission to own. And so we find the sacrifice was there. The cross was set up. And what's interesting is it depends on which Golgotha you're looking at. But if you look at Gordon's Golgotha, it's north of Jerusalem. I'm not saying it's that far out like Mizpah, but it's interesting it's there. And Jesus, then, I conclude from this, is both Yahweh, the Lord, who thundered from heaven in that story, and our Ebenezer. He is both, and he has helped us until now. So here we are, this very weekend, where everyone's focusing on the resurrection, especially tomorrow. But let us pause and think about what this symbolizes. Because I don't think we may have gone through literally Hades on earth, mentally, physically, through sicknesses and other things. But to be having the weight that was put on Jesus, starting in Gethsemane and pushing him down to the point where he feels pressed to death, the guilt, the shame, the darkness, all of that, along with the physical, along with the mental anguish, along with people abandoning us and leaving us, and not only that, people taking joy in your torture, yet he goes through with this. I think that's worth pausing and thinking about, because we have not resisted unto blood yet, have we? We have resisted. We have fought the good fight of faith so far, but this stands as a great monument to remind us that no matter what you're going through, God is right there with you. He's been through it beforehand. And really, your trouble can be nailed there as well by faith. And you can say, you know what? God has already dealt with the situation. Not that I'm not still going through it, but God has already dealt with the situation. And so that's why our scripture reading said, "He is the stone which the builders rejected. This one came to be the head of the corner and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those disobeying, who stumble at the word to which they also were appointed. But for those who love Jesus, this truth is precious." This truth is what we reflect on. Not just one time of the year. Every single day, Paul said, "I die daily. I see what Jesus has done for me, and I die daily." Have that kind of experience up to this point? If not, then it's time to keep that going. And frankly, as I was going through some of my own struggles, I began to reflect on what Jesus went through, and it began to make the struggle a little bit smaller. I wouldn't say it's totally little ant yet, but it's smaller. And as I keep reflecting and I keep asking him to guide me, I believe he will work me through that And then I will look back on it and I will see really how small it really was. Maybe not at the moment, but as I look back. And so 1 Corinthians says, they did all drink the same spiritual drink. When they were drinking that water out in the wilderness after they left Egypt, they drank not just physically, but they drank a spiritual drink. They were trusting the one who was leading them. Not all the time, of course, we saw that. But that rock that followed them, that one who provided all of that for them, that was Jesus Christ. So as we look back in these Old Testament stories, and we look back in our lives, we can see Jesus, can't we? Ebenezer, thus far has the Lord helped us. And of all professing Christians, Seventh-day Adventists should be foremost in uplifting Christ before the world. The proclamation of the third angel's message calls for the presentation of the Sabbath truth. This truth, with others included in the message, is to be proclaimed. But the great center of attraction must not be left out, and that is Christ Jesus. Because otherwise, the Pharisees returned to tithe and offerings, had their fast days, two fast days a week. And you know how we know the weekly cycle stayed in place during the time of Jesus? Because the Pharisees kept a strict record on the week because of these two fast days. And each one of those days had sabbaton in it. So you would say Deuterosabbaton and all, excuse me, Pentasabbaton. And you would then work your way up to the preparation day, and then Sabbaton, which was Sabbath, and then Miaton Sabbaton, the first after the Sabbath, or the first of the week. The Sabbath was actually in their whole naming system of the days. And so the Sabbath doesn't set us apart as unique. Jews still keep the Sabbath to this day. If Jesus is not linked to your Sabbath experience, then you're just a glorified Jew sitting here today. Your righteousness is filthy rags. And frankly, if that's all I get out of the Sabbath day, just kind of a tradition, then I'm missing what Hebrews says. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And it says today is a day of salvation. It links salvation to this day. Why? Because that's the day that Jesus rested in the tomb. And that's the day that we when we reflect on the Sabbath, we must have Jesus in it. Otherwise, it's a worthless form. And not only that, your denomination's in jeopardy because you're not the only Sabbath-keeping denomination. So what does Jesus have to do with it? And what only not only that, his death, his sacrifice, but his second coming have to do with the Sabbath day. It's all encapsulated in the Sabbath. And so we must lift up Jesus in this as well. It is at the cross of Christ that mercy and truth meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. The sinner must be led to look to Calvary. You say, well, that's just for people who don't know Jesus. But what about us who know Jesus? We should be looking to Calvary as well. With the simple faith of a little child, he must trust in the merits of the Savior, accept his righteousness, believing in his mercy. And so, if that's where we're supposed to begin with Jesus, that's also where we're supposed to continue with Jesus, each day and each week. And each year, as people focus on all kinds of things this weekend, this should be our focus. So how can I trust God when life seems to be going so bad? That's a choice we make, to keep trusting and not giving up, even though things are going bad. And I'm not here to diminish your bad situation, your trial, because you may think my trial is small, I may think your trial is small, but it's the perception of when you're in the middle of it that it really what God is trying to work you through is trusting him no matter what happens. Where can I turn for support when I'm facing trials? Well, look at where Jesus turned to at the cross. He turned to his Father. And I commit myself. I totally commit myself into your hands. What should I do when I feel defeated spiritually? I have to choose to remember. I choose to remember. That means you set aside any other sources you go to, and you go to God himself. You don't go to the ark as some kind of enchanted relic to take into this battle of life. You go to God himself. I remember that Yahweh, that's Jesus, has helped me until now. And I have to keep telling the story of how he's helped me each and every time I have the opportunity. Because until now, he has helped me. And I must keep raising my Ebenezer. That's why Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And I'm going to fast forward here. So there, Casey and I were, and we went for a walk. We came back in, and basically we were told that this particular night was going to be the night. And Casey's like, I'll lay on top of you. And I'm like, I'm bigger than you, man, for one. And he's like, but I'll do it. I'll take a couple of the blows. And he's like, you good? And he was sitting here next to me. And then I said, yeah, I'm going to read for a bit. He's like, well, yeah, I know our leadership time wasn't up yet. We had actually an hour after everybody went to bed to sit out there. And he said, but I'm going to bed. But when I hear it happen, I'll be there. And he was like three bunks down from me or something. Excuse me, beds down, not bunks. And so he goes in, and I'm reading my Bible. And I don't know what you would read, but I was reading the Psalms. And the Bible says in the Psalms, I arose, I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Psalm 3, verse 5. And it says in Psalm 4, 8, I will both lie me down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, maketh me dwell in safety. So I was reading through these Psalms, and then eventually I said, well, wait a minute. Some time ago, my uncle brought me a scripture, Psalm 142. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall compass me about. So I was reading through these promises, and I don't remember where else I read. I remember some of those were the ones. But finally it got to the point where it was, are you going to trust me? God was literally saying through the scriptures, are you going to trust me with this? And so I went, all right. Closed my Bible, walked in, I walked by Casey, and he's like, what does that mean, right? Pointed his back, I got your back, right? So I walked by, and I go over to mine, I pull out there's this gray, heavy-duty plastic case, open it up, put my Bible away, look over, there's the other guy that they wanted to jump to, and he's just petrified, poor guy. Smaller than me and everything, he's probably 15 years old, and he looks at me, and then he watches me, and I just pull my covers aside, sit down, again, pull them up, look over, and I just, boom, went to sleep. I don't know how it happened so fast. And lights came on, 6:30 wake up, 6:35 out of bed, 7 o'clock, this whole thing started over again. And I remember the time came where I was really short-timing it, and they decided to grant my request. I wanted to go back to Charlie unit, and because now Alpha was pretty good, and I thought, good hands with Casey, and I'm going to go back over. And they had another youth that went up in the ranks. I want to go back my last day or two. And actually, he granted me a number of days to go back during the day, and then the last day to spend my whole day there with him until I left. And I'm sitting in the leadership chair over here, and there's a door here, and here's leadership chairs, and the unit manager's office is over there, kind of like this far, the pastor's office, and I see him come out, and he says, Miller. He doesn't even look me in the eye, he just says, come over here. And so I go over to him, he says, stand right here. And he goes, group focus. And what that means is you're going to have the worst punishment that they can inflict on you, which is they're going to gather all of the youth, all 24, in that case 25 youth, because I was number 26, around you in a closed circle. And they're going to step closer and closer to you like this until they're like right up against you almost. And then they're going to confront your bad behavior and tell you why you're messing things up for them by you having this bad behavior. And then if you retaliate and talk back or shove away or something, they're going to take you, and the guards are going to put a couple of nerve holds on you and drag you into the rooms back there, a set of rooms, and they're going to close the door on you. Usually there's a brief period before they will close it permanently, but they'll close it initially for you to calm down and kick the door or whatever, and then that's where you're going to stay for a while. And they usually would send a leadership youth to go in later on and check on them and do kind of chaplaincy. That's what we did. So I'm like, all this stuff's coming to my mind. I'm like, group focus. I can't say anything, can't do anything. You're on silence. He's like, you're on silence. And he goes around and he says, Miller, this is his last day. I want you guys to go, and those of you known him for a while, just tell him one thing you're glad for that he's done in your life for you. One thing you're grateful for him. And they go around, and it wasn't prayer, guys, but it felt like prayer. It felt like this whole group was just supporting me. And then I went and sat back down after they let me shake some hands, because normally that doesn't happen after a group focus. And I sat back down, and then the door buzzes, and here comes the guy who actually had walked me in there and at the beginning here and had me searched and all that and questioned me. He's now walking me out of there, And we get to, not here in the front door, but further in, and he's like, here's your clothes, I'm not searching you, you know, you're going. Get dressed, and then I want to talk to you before you leave. So I get dressed, I come out, and he's like, Miller, homing pigeons. Youth here are like homing pigeons. They go out, they come right back. And they go out, and they come right back again. And that's going to happen to you. I'll see you again. Now, I don't know what you would say. It was a little irritating to think, here I am, I just went through all this stuff, and now you're telling me, see you again. And the thought, I said, God, what am I going to tell this guy? And this is what came to my mind. Now, you could try to theologically pick this apart, but, or you have the old saying, never say never, but this is what put in my heart. I told him, you will never see me again. Not that I would, who knows, I could go back as a chaplain, who knows, but God put in my mind, you will never see me again. Not here. And so he walks me out, and right out here in the parking lot was family waiting for me. And I tell you that story as a reminder to myself and to anyone here who could be struggling. Like, here I was going through all of that. I wondered why, and now here I am. The scripture is totally fulfilled in front of me. The righteous will compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Right there in that place. And I believe the Lord reminds us through these stories to keep trusting. You know, there's an individual who wrote a song we're going to sing a little bit later here, in a minute here. Robert Robinson, he had a widowed mother, and that mother did the best she could for him. She sent him at the age, as it says there, of 14 to London to learn the trade of barber. Now, we're not talking just hairdressing. We're talking also the other stuff that barbers did, right? And he becomes a Methodist minister after that internship, so to speak, or that trade training. He decides that God called him to something else, to become a minister. So after accepting Jesus at age 17, he becomes a minister. And he goes through this process, begins to pastor at Cambridge. And as he's pastoring at Cambridge, he writes this hymn that you're probably pretty familiar with, Come Thou Fount. It's a beautiful hymn, isn't it? It talks about this whole thing of what Jesus has done for us. Interesting thing about this is that he writes this hymn, and years later, he walks away from God altogether. We're not just talking about walking away from the ministry. We're talking about church. We're talking about, one account was basically he put God away. And there he is one time, and I don't remember what kind of transport it was, but here he is, and there's other people sitting near him, and this lady's humming this song. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this song, he hears it, and I don't know about you, but if you had written that song, and you're far from God, and now this person in front of you is humming it, that'd be bad enough. But then she turns and says, isn't that such a beautiful song? And he says, Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then. Isn't that kind of sad? Here he is. This God has literally placed this woman there to remind him, not just through the humming, but she turns and here he is, overcome with emotion, tears, and longing. You can feel that longing there, can't you? I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then. What's interesting is his hymn describes that. Here's my heart, take and seal it. But before that it says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Then it says, here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. In his own song, he has a prescription for his problem. And we don't have a record, at least maybe you can find it. I've been looking through different things to see if I can find a better ending to this story. But this is where it kind of seems to end, the ones I found. That he had this longing, and yet his own song had the answer to it. Here's my heart, take and seal it. You know, our feelings will come and go. Our trials will keep getting worse and worse, as far as I can tell from Scripture. And yet, this song reminds us, and these Scriptures remind us, and hopefully the stories I tell remind us and me, that Jesus wants our hearts anew today. And we can trust Him right now, no matter what we are going through. And in that way, we become an Ebenezer. We become this rock memorial that tells everybody, until now, God has helped me. I'm going to invite the song leaders to come up and to lead you in this song. And as they're getting down to that verse, here's my heart, take and seal it. I just pray that you and I can recommit our hearts to the Lord today. 334, or I guess, yeah. We're done with the slides if you want to put it up on the screen, guys. Here this weekend, as many people focus on different things, we want to pause, especially today, and focus on the great monument of mercy, Jesus dying on the cross for us.